If you'll turn, please, to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel as we continue our study together. And will you follow along rather carefully as we begin reading at verse 18? I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, obviously John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, what thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that as we come to this unforgettable scene of depravity and of heartache, that somehow the message thou dost have for each of us from the Word of God will penetrate us, to challenge us, to charge us, to change us. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our Lord had just spoken, you recall, of the cleansed ones. And of course, we saw that the cleansing to which he referred was the cleansing of regeneration, which reminded us immediately of Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit which he shed abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. But oh, how infinitely sad, not all of that small group had experienced that glorious cleansing. There was in their midst a traitor in disguise, so much so that not one of the disciples had the slightest idea of what he was or what was going on in his heart. The external washing of his feet only served to reveal the utter insufficiency of ritual alone. Because the uncleanness of Judas, of course, was not his feet, it was his heart. He was unclean on the inside. He had never known the experience of the new life. He had never been born of the Spirit of God. He had never claimed the Savior as his own Lord and Master. He had never given to him his love and his undying allegiance. He had never been washed by Christ at all. And he must have known that he was the one our Lord referred to when he said, ye are clean, but not all of you. His conscience evidently was seared as with a hot iron, and his heart was harder than tempered steel. Even this gracious, magnificent exhibition of condescending love, grace, and humility in the way our Lord washed his disciples' feet made no impression whatsoever upon him. And his very presence, of course, was a hindrance to any further revelation that our Lord might want to make to his disciples in that intimate circle. You see, Judas must depart before the greater depths of the Master's love and truth could be revealed. As long as Judas was in that group, our Lord could not speak to them as a unit. It would be very easy for us to digress here and show how necessary it is if we are to receive spiritual illumination and the blessing of God for there to be a oneness in the body. His presence, you see, destroyed the possibility of harmonious relationship, even though no one knew what he was except Jesus. One Achan in the camp, you remember, caused the defeat of Israel. One believer out of fellowship with Jesus Christ can cause tragedy within the body as a whole. No wonder his treachery was so grievous to the aching heart of the wonderful Christ. When we consider the privileges he enjoyed and realize how little impression they made upon his heart and mind, and how tragic was the final result, it certainly should cause each of us to examine ourselves and search our own hearts in the presence of God, because here was a man who for 3 wonderful years knew the constant companionship of the Son of God. He enjoyed the most intimate association and contact with Jesus Christ. He was a hearer, think of it, of practically all his sermons, an eyewitness of practically all his miracles. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw. He heard what Isaiah and David never heard. And certainly he must have known that this could be none other and no other than Israel's Messiah and man's only Savior. In fact, it's interesting. He never denies the claims of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that he would have to say with John in that first chapter in the 14th verse, "We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What other conclusion could he possibly have about Jesus? And at all the time, he had never yielded his heart to Jesus Christ. You remember how our Lord had said a year previous in the 6th chapter of John, verse 70, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, a demon." Then later on, when we read the 17th chapter, verse 12, we hear our Lord praying to the Father, "Those whom thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The son of perdition then was not one of those who had been given to Christ by the Father, whom he lost. The son of perdition had never been given to Christ by the Father. What does John 6:37 say? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." You see, he was in the company of Jesus Christ. He was even in the fellowship of believers, but he never was part of that fellowship. What a shocking truth it is that it's possible for men to have an interest in the Scriptures, to actually simulate Christian experience, and yet never really be born of the Spirit of God. How careful we should be to examine the reality of our relationship to Jesus Christ and ask ourselves whether we have actually made an irrevocable commitment totally to him, yielding to him unconditionally all that we are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever. That and that alone saves a man. There is no question but that the Judas was respected by all the disciples. This is intriguing. When we select the treasure, we try to select a man of unquestioned integrity, an honesty, a careful man, a thoughtful man, and certainly a man whose character is above reproach. How interesting that the disciples chose Judas. The impression that he made upon the disciples in those early days was that he was a man of absolute reliability. Of all men who could be trusted. He was one man they knew they could trust. And interestingly, there is no intimation that any of the other disciples ever suspected otherwise, right down to the very hour that Jesus said the betrayer was in their midst. None of them dreamed it could be Judas. So we see then, if you're following an outline, first of all, the sheer cruelty of Judas' disloyalty and apostasy. Our Lord said in verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Our Lord was not speaking of election to salvation, but to those who are chosen to be apostles. He knew those who had put their heart trust in him, and he also knew of Judas' treachery. And this does not mean for a moment, let's get this straight, that he was ordained to do the dastardly, heinous deed that he did. There is a great difference between God's foreknowledge and God's foreordination. Because of his omniscience, our Lord knew what Judas would do, but he never foreordained it. He was not under a compulsion to commit his atrocious sin. He acted entirely on his own free will. And our Lord's foreknowledge of the black treason did not affect for one single second the free agency of the traitor. The only compulsion was the dark, desperate passion of his malignant heart. He was free to yield to Jesus Christ or Satan, and the same identical privilege belongs to you and to me. We should never blame our failures and our aberrations and sins on any predetermined fate. God never decreed that any man or woman should live in sin. Interestingly, nor did he ever decree that any man or woman should ever be lost. Our blessed Lord said in that 10th chapter of John, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And in fact, the holy book in its conclusion in the great apocalyptic vision of John gives us a final invitation of God that says, whosoever will, Revelation 22:17, let him take of the water of life freely. So you see, Judas could have been saved. He could have experienced a miracle of new birth. And he could have experienced, even after he had sold the Savior of mankind for 17 dirty dollars, 30 pieces of silver, even after Jesus had been put to death and had risen from the dead, if Judas had sought him in forgiveness, he would have lifted him up, put his arms about him, and given him the kiss of complete forgiveness. But you see, Judas was remorseful. Never repentant. And so in describing the action of the betrayer, our Lord referred to a quotation from the 41st Psalm, verse 9. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And then he said this scripture was fulfilled at that moment in their presence. Historically, this particular scripture referred to the treachery of Ahithophel. You remember, if you know the story of Absalom's insurrection and rebellion. Well, Ahithophel was an intimate friend and a counselor of David. And yet, in the hour when David needed friends and loyalty the very most, he forsook him. He turned traitor. And by his counsel and his capitulation to Absalom's scheme, he labored to destroy David's kingdom and to take his life. And so Ahithophel was the familiar friend that David had trusted, who ate bread at his table and who finally turned to be an implacable enemy. But prophetically, how interesting, David, of course, is a type of Christ. And Ahithophel was a type of Judas. And the words in the psalm, in their primary sense, do indeed record a historical incident, but in their secondary and subordinate sense, which we find so frequently in biblical prophecy, they related to the manner in which our wonderful Lord would be finally delivered into the hands of the crucifiers. Now, among the people of the East, To eat bread with a person is a sign of friendship, but it is a little bit more than that. It's an act of loyalty. It's a pledge. For one who has eaten bread at someone's table to turn against that person to whom by that very act they have pledged their friendship is unthinkable. It's the lowest despicable act of which man is capable. And so in these words of Jesus, there is deep sorrow. There is the unbearing of his bleeding heart. Next, we come to the tragic events that were to take place in God's plan, in God's purpose. Jesus in verse 19 says, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur to you, you may believe that I am he." Now, our Lord is assuring his disciples that everything that will befall him, even that which could be a staggering blow to their faith, was nevertheless but the strict and accurate fulfillment of what had long ago been written. He was that coming one who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And he now assures the apostles of Judas' perfidy, even before Judas goes to make his final bargain with the priest, in order that the disciples might know that he never did trust Judas. And furthermore, that he had not been deceived as Ahithophel had been able to deceive David. And so instead of the apostles stumbling because of the apostasy of one in their group, it should serve to strengthen their faith in the truth of the divine revelation of the Word of God, the terrible, frightening accuracy of prophetic fulfillment. They were to be eyewitnesses to that fulfillment, and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would be strengthened as he called their attention to the fact that he was that person marked out. He was the true prophet of David's prediction in Psalm 41:9. He was anxious that they would understand that it was all part of a divine plan and that he was not for one single second taken by surprise. It was as though he said, "I do not want you to think that I am the helpless victim of my captors. I have foreseen everything that's about to happen. I know I'm going to be crucified." He did not want the disciples to think that he had been caught in the web of circumstances from which he could not escape, from which he could not extricate himself. He was not going to be forced into an ignominious death. We read that he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I lay it down that I might take it up again." He was going to die voluntarily to give his life a ransom. As he said, on the morning of the third day, after that ordeal, he would rise from the dead. And then he said they would remember and they would understand. And so thirdly, nothing was to hinder their work as his ambassadors. And that's the implication of verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Their vocation was not to be affected for a split second by the defection of the betrayer. The shocking news of Judas' apostasy because of his prominent position may have seemed to temporarily give them a kind of feeling of identification with his heinous act, even though, of course, they were absolutely innocent. And so our Lord felt it was absolutely necessary to comfort them and to show them that he understood that their identification was never with Judas, but always with him. In fact, our Lord made it clear that Judas' shame only revealed their love and loyalty. Now, it is true that after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, momentarily they stumbled, but they soon made a glorious recovery. Undoubtedly bewildered by the thought of such despicable, unbelievable treachery within that intimate circle, our Lord was anxious to assure them that that kind of conduct on the part of one must never be allowed to lower their estimate of their responsibility, because they were, in a very special sense, his ambassadors. The apostles were the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the person of an ambassador, the sovereign is either received or rejected. As his ambassadors, how circumspectly ought each of his servants to walk, and as his ambassadors, how dutiful and respectful in its reception should the church be of them. As he was sent from the Father, so they were being sent by him. And by this gracious analogy, he arms them with authority, and he inspires them, we can know, with tremendous courage. Thus, the Lord fully identifies them with himself. They must have remembered this a little later when they were given the responsibility of evangelizing the world. They were to go as his representatives. The Apostle Paul writes in later years to all of us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." An ambassador, as you know, not only represents, but he speaks for his government, and so the Lord Jesus Christ sends us into the world as his ambassadors. What are we to do? We're to go out to represent him. And that's the reason he gives the amazing promise of John 20:23. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." This is not by any stretch of the imagination some peculiar priestly function, but it means that every humble servant of Jesus Christ can go to any sinner, any place, any time, and say, "I come proclaiming the possibility, the glorious possibility of remission, forgiveness for sin, if you'll put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior. But if you refuse to come to him for forgiveness of sin, for remission of sins, then they will never be remitted. They will never be forgiven. That authority belongs to you, and that authority belongs to me. Whoever receives them," Jesus said, "receives me." The great honor and the great responsibility of being a committed Christian is that we stand for Jesus Christ in this world. Literally, we speak for him. Literally, we act for him. And the fervent prayer of our hearts should constantly be, do we properly represent him? And does the world really see him in us? Now we come to the distress of our Lord in exposing the traitor. We come to that final, really pathetic scene between our Lord Jesus Christ and Judas Iscariot. Actually, they contain the last words which passed between them before they parted forever in this world. They never seem to have met again on earth, excepting in the garden when our Lord was taken prisoner. Within a short time, both the holy master and the treacherous servant were dead. Interestingly, they will never meet again in the body until the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and the judgment is set and the books are opened. And what an awful meeting that will be. Verse 21, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" He had been hinting, but now he proceeds to state plainly who the traitor among them would be. Oh, how it grieved him to make this revelation. The phrase In the Greek, troubled in spirit is one of the strongest expression used with respect to the sorrow of our Lord. It indicates that he was profoundly, deeply disturbed, that trouble had reached its deepest depth. We should remember that the Lord Jesus Christ endured, of course, indescribable sufferings when he was impaled on the Roman gibbet, but we must also remember that that only represented the climax of his sufferings. Throughout his life, he suffered at the hands of Satan, his enemies, and then even at the hands of his friends. And because of his acute and divine sensitiveness, he felt the unbelief and the hostility of the scribes and the Pharisees. We can be sure as no one could feel such hostility. We remember the anguish of his tears over Jerusalem and the evidence of the terrible pain of unrequited love over Israel's rejection and the terrible fate that she would suffer through the centuries because she rejected her own Messiah. When Isaiah wrote prophetically that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, my, how accurate was his description. But here was a bitter sorrow, singular and unusual, because it was the bitter sorrow of seeing a chosen apostle deliberately becoming an apostate. One who had been his constant companion for 3 years, one who had been close, one who had shared so many intimate experiences, became his betrayer. But if Judas was unmoved, and that seems to be the evidence, Jesus was not. Seeing no beauty in Christ after all he had heard and witnessed during the years of closest intimate association with him, unaffected by his marvelous grace to sinners, evidently caring only for paltry gain, dominated by self, and possibly the rebuke he received at Simon's house still irritating him, he turns against the Lord Jesus Christ and he arranges to sell him to his enemies. No wonder our Lord was troubled as he thought of such deceit, such treachery, such cupidity. He said, "You are clean, but not all." And still, Judas was determined to remain unclean. Dr. Barclay suggests that Judas must have been the perfect actor. He must have been the perfect hypocrite, because if the other disciples had known what Judas was doing, if they had known of his scheme of betrayal, it's quite possible that Judas might never have left that gathering alive. Perhaps they would have killed him rather than let him go on his nefarious business. Judas must have had the behavior of a saint and the heart of a devil. All the time he must have been putting on an act of love, loyalty, and piety and devotion which deceived absolutely everyone except Jesus Christ. Judas was not only a barefaced villain, he was a suave, smooth hypocrite. Oh, what a warning is here. By our outward actions, we can deceive men, but there is no hiding anything from the eyes of Christ. If one professes to be a committed Christian and is one in name only and does not have a genuine heart trust in him, there is no telling to what depths of iniquity we may sink. There is a melancholy emphasis upon the pronoun when our Lord says, "One of you will betray me. One of you whose feet I have just washed. One of you who has had the high honor of being one of my first ambassadors. One of you will take advantage of your intimacy with me and knowledge of my ways to guide the enemy to my place of prayer and deliver me into the hands of those who seek my life." He was troubled. He was troubled by the sheer enormity of the crime, and no doubt too, and as much over the awful doom which lay before Judas. So we read in verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They were looking at each other in mute or whispering amazement and tribulation, wondering who he could possibly mean. It was unthinkable that there should be one like that in their midst. And how obvious it is that they never suspected Judas. Isn't that fascinating? Now, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper scene is actually painted in the custom of his time, not in the custom of the time in which the disciples met for the Last Supper. Because you see, Jews did not sit at a table. They reclined at a table. The table was a low, solid block with couches around it. It was shaped like a U, and the place of honor, the place of the host, was in the center of the single side. They reclined, interestingly, on the left side, resting on the left elbow, and thus left the right hand free to eat the food. Sitting in such a way, or lying in such a way, a man's head was literally on the breast of the person who was reclining on his left. And so our Lord would be sitting in the place of the host and at the place of the single side of the low table. And so in verse 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved, undoubtedly John. But it is of special interest that our Lord was in a position in which Jesus could speak to John privately without the others overhearing the conversation. And that brings us to what is the final appeal of love. There's only one place where Judas could have been sitting, and that would be on Jesus' left. So that as John's head was close to the breast of Jesus, so Jesus' head would be close to the breast of Judas. And the revealing thing about that is that the place on the left of the host was always, get this, the place of highest honor, kept for the most intimate friend. When the meal began, Jesus must have invited Judas to come and be beside him that night in the place of honor. What greater appeal of love could there be? And so we read in verses 24 and 25, Simon Peter therefore gestures to him, that is to John, reclining near the breast of Jesus, and says to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And so John, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Someone has beautifully suggested that John was close to the Lord, and he was so near, and his spirit so unclouded, that he could look up into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him absolutely any question he wanted to. I like that. This is the blessed portion. This is the blessed privilege of every believer that's garmented and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so our Lord answered him. Verse 26, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he takes and gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You see, this is another very, very moving appeal of love. Because you see, for a host to offer a guest a special morsel from a dish was a sign of very special friendship. In the second chapter of the lovely book of Ruth, the 14th verse, when Boaz wished to show how much he honored Ruth, he invited her to come and dip her morsel in the wine. T.E. Lawrence of Arabia told how when he sat with the Arabs in their tents, sometimes the Arab chief would tear a choice piece of fat mutton from the whole sheep which was before them and hand it to him. He said often there couldn't be anything that was more unpalatable. But he said, nevertheless, it had to be eaten because this was a gesture of love and friendship. So when our Lord Jesus handed the morsel to Judas, it was a mark of very special affection. And yet what is intriguing is that Judas had the impudence to reach out and take it, even though he was already bargaining to sell him for 30 pieces of silver to his enemies. And instead of resenting such obvious effrontery, our blessed Lord gave him in pity, listen carefully, one last opportunity of escape. He put the morsel sopped in acid wine, the bread of fellowship, into his very lips, and Judas received it from his hand. And so it was Judas becomes the embodiment of Satan. We read the frightening words in verse 27, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore says to him, what you do, do quickly. Oh, listen, to be tempted by Satan is serious enough. To be sifted and buffeted and led captive by him is truly terrible. But when Satan enters into a man and dwells within him, that man becomes a spawn of hell, a son of perdition. He is irrevocably lost. Again and again, our Lord revealed his love to Judas. Again and again, he had tried to save not his own life, but Judas from what he was planning to do. Time after time, the door was left open for him to come back, but he crossed the deadline. He yielded, and Satan took over. In that moment, his doom was sealed. The sop was his last opportunity. And so our Lord said to him, what you do, do quickly. Evidently, he had, in his mind, not planned to do something immediately. Our Lord said, what you're going to do, do it right now. Quite suddenly, the crucial moment came, and it was as though the Savior said, Judas, you've sold yourself to the devil. You have despised every opportunity of mercy. You have trampled on my love and grace. You have hardened your heart against the goodness of God. Now, Judas, make an end of it, and what you're going to do, Judas, do it in a big hurry. Space for repentance was past forever. Oh, how intriguing that our Lord had clung to him all through and had taken him about with him and given him every opportunity. Evil incarnate had now manifested itself in its ultimate and at its very worst. And how fascinating. No one at the table knew what was happening. Verses 28 and 29. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. They did not know that the traitor was about to sell the master for 30 pieces of silver. They thought he was going to do something in the tradition of the season, or they thought that he was going to do something good and beautiful for the poor. Then we read, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Had the disciples realized the purpose that he left, I'm sure they would have done everything to prevent it from happening. Furthermore, Judas knew that Jesus had discovered his falsity, and his best defense was an immediate action. And so, doubtless prompted by fear, he withdrew suddenly. By the way, this was self-excommunication. God never excludes a man from his grace. God never excludes a man from the heaven of the redeemed. It's the man who excludes himself, and God ratifies his choice in the necessity of the order of the universe. God never sent a man to perdition. Any man that's there is there because he determined to go there. But what God does do is ratify human decisions. It was after Judas was gone that our Lord instituted his own supper as a lasting memorial of himself. Before doing so, it was necessary that the traitor exclude himself. For this memorial, as far as he was concerned, would be only folly. John does something here that he does so often. He uses graphic words that dramatize, and he uses words of tremendous significance when he says, he went out immediately and it was night. dynamic way of saying it. It was night in the soul of Judas because he had turned his back on the light. Like Cain, he went out from the presence of the Lord. Like Balaam, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Like Ahithophel, he went to betray his familiar friend. It was night. It's always night when a man goes away from Jesus Christ to follow his own purpose. It's always night when a man listens to the call of evil rather than the summons of good. It's always night when hate puts out the light of love. It's always night when a man turns his back on Jesus Christ. And for Judas, there never again was to be light. He went out and it was night forever. For him was reserved the blackness of unrelieved darkness forever. Oh, listen, in submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Word of God says we walk in the light as he is in the light. But if we turn our backs on him, we sentence ourselves to darkness. God sets before us the way of darkness and the way of light, and God gives us the privilege to choose. And you remember those words of John 3:19, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when we ask, how could Judas possibly trample on the love of Christ as he did, it begs another question. How can any man trample the love of Christ? But the Word of God says in Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing. For every Christ rejecter will spend his eternity in the dark. Because you see, the rejection of light is the automatic choice of darkness. Our wonderful Lord, we know that this is a solemn passage of Scripture. And oh, how we pray that somehow the Spirit of God will search our hearts to see to it whether we are in the faith. Holy, unreservedly, absolutely yielded to thee. And now while our heads are bowed as we conclude our service.